Let me just reiterate the welcome to everybody this morning, especially if you're visiting family, you're here for the first time, or you're one of the best visitors, or you're a recent newcomer. That's great to see you. Lovely to see that. My name's Jonathan Mosley, and I'm on the leadership team here. And today, I'm going to try and link today's passage with Christmas through our passage onto Easter, which is coming soon. And spoiler alert, it doesn't end well, at least not on today's reading. Come at Easter if you want some really good news. Now, we're halfway through Mark's Gospel, copies of which are freely available, and they've probably been pressed upon you. It's customary at this point to say other versions are available, but in this case, they are not. It's exactly the same as what you get in this larger version. So do take one of those, if you like. Now, it's not quite a theme, but it's a recurring motif in Mark's Gospel of disruption, which is the theme of our series. And we've been looking at a series of stories in Mark in which God intervenes. And wherever he does, it causes disruption in the life of people. And we're particularly looking at the disruption that Jesus brings. And the title today, of course, is Who Would Be Your Saviour? And the brief that went with this title, if you looked on the forms, and the passage asked, that we've just read asks, if someone came to rescue our world and the challenges it faces today, and surely we need someone to come and save us from the current challenges, what would that person be like? Can we imagine what that person would like? Would we recognize them? Would we even recognize them? And what would they do? Now, I don't know if you've thought about this before. I have, but maybe that's just the way I think about things. But I was going to say, imagine if you were God. But that would be inappropriate, because, of course, firstly, it would be impossible. If you could think like God, you would almost be God. Secondly, it's mildly irreverent and heretical. And thirdly, we don't need any more people in the world who think they are like God. We've got quite enough of those already. So imagine instead you're a senior project manager, an archangel perhaps, in heaven, and God comes to you and asks you to come up with a plan of salvation for the whole of mankind. This plan has quite wide parameters. You need to be able to present this plan to the entire human race. It needs to be universal so that everybody can understand it, irrespective of their intelligence, their education, their historical background. It needs to be understandable in their own language. We were doing that earlier, weren't we? And their own culture. And it needs to have a shelf life of at least 2,000 years, possibly longer. Now, you might suggest that God would come in person, but I suggest probably nobody would propose that God came as a vulnerable human baby, born into an average peasant family, in an agricultural community, in the back end of beyond, in the worst trouble spot of the Roman Empire. It's on the shot. It's the pale green patch just down in the bottom right-hand corner on the map here. And not only that, but this plan will be walked and talked, the message of salvation will be walked and talked in person round the dusty roads of first century Palestine, speaking only the local dialect to local crowds as an itinerant preacher or evangelist, which is Jesus, of course. What kind of plan is that? Where's the bullet-pointed business strategy, the Gantt charts, the slick sales pitch, the glossy advertising, the social media campaign, the global reach? If God's going to come in person, at least come as someone impressive. You know, royalty, a national leader, a general, a hero, or someone with great intelligence, a philosopher, a great writer or poet, someone with influence and status, someone who can open doors and influence the influencers of the day. Now, the last time I spoke was actually just after Christmas. We were looking at the wise men coming to visit Jesus as a baby, and the wise men recognized in Jesus God's salvation plan. But just as an aside, sticking with our theme of disruption, I reminded you that even when Jesus was born as a baby, just his very presence, before he could even say a single word, his presence was disruptive. As Matthew reminds us in his gospel, he said, when Herod heard about this, Jesus' birth, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. I also remind you that Jesus is the only person in history who was born for the primary purpose of dying. And if you want to put some theological explanation on that, to die in our place, to pay the price for our sins. Now, that's not a very popular concept these days, or even perhaps a very well-known word. And if you don't like sin, that's fine. You're actually in very good company, because God doesn't like sin either. In fact, he hates it. And whilst it can mean the kind of evil that people do, most people obviously aren't evil. What sin really means is putting ourselves first, doing our own thing, going our own way, making ourselves king or ruler. Doing it my way, as Frank Sinatra sings. Apparently this is the most popular song that people choose at their funerals. If you want an easy definition to remember sin by, helpfully, the clue is in the word itself. It's got an I in the centre. Now, I'm going to tie this message in with Easter, as well as Christmas, and you can probably see how this links up now. So we're going to look at our reading in a bit more detail. So the Jews had been expecting, looking forward to, God's special representative, the Anointed One, the Messiah in Hebrew, or the Christ in Greek, to come and save them. And this was promised through their ancient writings, what we call the Old Testament. They were expecting Jesus to do that. And they've been waiting hundreds of years, especially after the Old Testament nations of Israel and Judah had been defeated about 600 or 700 BC. Perhaps, you know, like other people at the moment, they wanted their nation back, they wanted their culture back, and they expected this special person, this anointed person, to do that. That's the historic context for our reading when Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say I am? And of course they gave the standard answers that people have been giving about Jesus. You're one of Israel's former prophets, reborn like Elijah, or perhaps even a recent prophet like John the Baptist. And actually, if you turn back just a couple of pages in your Mark's Gospel, you'll see that exactly the same questions were asked of John the Baptist, and they gave the same answers as well. He's Elijah, or he's like one of the prophets of long ago. But the disciples had spent time with Jesus, so when Jesus asked them, but what about you? Who do you say I am? For once, they get it right. Even Peter, who normally manages to get both of his feet in his mouth. And we'll see an example of that in just a moment. But he's emphatic here. You are the Christ. And although we don't know what Peter quite understood by that, what sort of saviour Jesus was going to be, at least he was right on that point. So that brings us back to our question, what would a saviour figure be like? The Jews were probably thinking of some kind of warrior, priest, king figure, someone to physically liberate the nation as well as to lead it spiritually, perhaps a bit like Joshua in Old Testament times, if you know his story. I don't think we really have people like that these days. In modern times, the only person I could think of, and perhaps it's quite appropriate because we do have a few French speakers here, but perhaps Charles de Gaulle would be an example. Maybe a little controversial, a soldier who became a national leader, who became a statesman, and I don't mean this at all unkindly, perhaps also wasn't lacking in having a bit of a messiah complex himself, if you know your history. More recently, perhaps, Barack Obama might be seen as something of a saviour figure when he became president. I remember this newspaper cartoon rather captured the mood of the times the day after he was elected, and you can see this too is related in language similar to Jesus. But many people, of course, particularly in America, would reject that comparison. They'd see Donald Trump, literally, as a saviour figure. And of course, British politics has also been fairly polarised in recent years. We're a bit less comfortable with the messianic comparisons, but they have been made. So clearly views vary on that. So I'm assuming, anyway, let's move on, that no one over the age of about 10 years old would think that a caped crusader would be a suitable saviour. They only seem to pop up in moments of world-ending crises, and they usually fight an asteroid or another caped crusader, and another spoiler alert, they don't actually exist. Hopefully the children have all left. A very remote possibility. Perhaps mankind can be saved from itself by some kind of benign alien intervention. It's a regular motif of science fiction films, as we see here with Michael Rennie as a galactic policeman and his all-powerful robot. But the problem with this is, assuming it could actually happen, firstly, it's not God, which this film actually is very careful to say. They obviously didn't want to get in trouble with the censors. Secondly, it's just deferring to someone else with better technology than we currently have, or to put it crudely, someone with a bigger stick and a longer reach. And thirdly, it doesn't get to the heart of the problem, which we'll come to. Many people these days, especially in the West, look to celebrity figures, of course, don't they, to give meaning to their lives, even to organise their lives from their social media feeds. You know, film stars, TV stars, music stars, sportsmen and women, even people who are famous for being famous, but don't actually appear to do any kind of meaningful work. I'll stay off current celebrities, because I'll only embarrass myself, and I'd especially embarrass my daughter if she was here, but she's not. But I thought an interesting comparison might actually be between Jesus and Elvis Presley. And with apologies to everybody who's younger than me, even I can only just about remember the media feeding frenzy there was when Elvis died. You need to think about Michael Jackson if you're a bit younger than that. But like Jesus, people more or less worshipped Elvis when he was alive. Crowds rushed to hear him. People fainted in his presence. And they even referred to him as the king. He was everything to some people in their lives. And if I was going to be facetious, I'd also point out there's a similar comparison that people keep claiming that they've seen Elvis alive again, although I think usually the suburban locations rather give the lie to that. No disrespect to Elvis or his memory, but I don't think he ever claimed to be able to save people. He didn't perform healing miracles, didn't have great teaching. Yes, his song lyrics obviously spoke to people, but they're not being quoted today as ways to live life. Now, if you come from other religious or cultural backgrounds rather than the kind of rather godless secular West which we're in, you may be more comfortable with the idea of a saviour figure, or perhaps starting off with even the need for one. So probably the idea of a great or wise teacher like Jesus, someone who can lead people closer to God and show them way, may not be so foreign to you, which obviously would be a good thing. But the question becomes, is Jesus more than just a great prophet and teacher and someone with insight into human nature? Some religious traditions would say God is everywhere. The universe is generally good. People are not that bad. Jesus was closer to God than everybody else. And if we follow his teaching, we can be closer to God too. But that's really saving ourselves. And that's also not really the kind of personal relationship that the Bible talks about. Other religious traditions would be happy with Jesus as a great prophet or teacher, but not as a saviour. They deny the need for a saviour. Mankind's not so bad. Recent events are particularly upsetting, I guess, but I suggest the news on any day would suggest that actually that is not the way the world is. Other religious traditions would be happy with Jesus as a great prophet or teacher and could move on for that and would be able to accommodate that. Some traditions would have Jesus as some kind of semi-divine demigod. Some religions could accommodate that. I think the Jehovah's Witnesses, that is effectively their view, although I'm happy to be corrected on that. And then perhaps the highest status you could have would be to call a son of God. But in fact, this is how Mark opens his gospel. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, that's that word Christ again, notice that Christ that Peter used, the Son of God. Now, I know the title, the Son of God, is problematic for some religions and some groups. Actually, it was problematic for the Jews, and it was quite problematic for the early church, trying to work out exactly what Jesus meant about himself when he used that title, when he claimed it. So let's be clear, when Jesus uses the term the Son of God, it's not some kind of halfway house. It's not some kind of fudge. When he claimed to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the Jews knew exactly what he was claiming to be. He was claiming to be God, to be a saviour. In fact, that's what the name Jesus means, of course. It means God saves. To have the power to forgive sin, to save us from ourselves. You see, the problems of the world with mankind, they're not out there. They're in here, or here, or even here, depending on where you choose to locate the kind of seat of human thinking and emotion. So they're not out there to be dealt with by a national leader, a great statesman, a mystic guru or teacher, a superman, or even a benign alien. They're in here with the heart and head of all of us. Jesus' opponents, particularly the religious leaders and authorities of the day, they knew what he was claiming, and what he was claiming to them was blasphemy, to claim to be God. And that's why early in his ministry, crowds tried to kill him. That's why the religious leaders spent the next 3 years conspiring to kill him throughout his ministry, and they only succeeded in God's timing, when the time was right. Because I remind you, from our reading, what I said earlier, Jesus was born to die, and this is what Jesus says of himself in verses 31 and 32, after Peter's declaration. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And notice this too. He goes on, he spoke plainly about this. Now, if you've been following in our series, or you're generally familiar with the Gospels, you'll know that Jesus presented most of his teaching in parables. Those short, pithy stories and illustrations, they're often analogies. Of course, he did that to get people to think, to challenge their assumptions. Many of his parables were about the kingdom of God, which Tim Dobson was speaking about last week. You can listen again on the red button, or whatever the equivalent is. Mark concludes his section in chapter 4 on the kingdom of God with these words. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, to the crowds, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. And that's because, of course, these are the people who are going to take the good news about Jesus out into the world. So they did need to understand that. And the good news is, surprisingly, that Jesus must suffer, die, and then rise again. He tells his disciples plainly. He wants them to be in no doubt about that, about why he has come to suffer and die for sins, to rise again, because that's the proof that he has the power over sin and death. Because actually he's no use as a saviour to anyone if that isn't the case as well. Now, whatever Peter's idea of saviour was going to be, it clearly wasn't what Jesus had just said to him. So we can see that from this passage, and that was God's plan for Jesus. Peter receives probably the most damning rebuke from Jesus in the whole Bible. Out of my sight, Satan, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Clearly, Jesus hadn't read How to Win Friends and Influence People. He's just called his chief lieutenant and his closest friend the mouthpiece of the devil. But you can see the problem was Peter was thinking in human and worldly terms. But this is, I think, the genius of God and brings us back to our question. What would a universal saviour look like? You know, some religions say God wouldn't limit himself to being born in human form as a baby, to suffer or to live as a human being. It's too limiting, it's too degrading even to do that. It doesn't reflect God's glory or power. And the rational secular mind, even assume it kind of accepts that a saviour is needed, sort of says this isn't an efficient way to get the message of salvation across, around the whole world, across the whole of history, locating it in one person, born in one place, in one era. But the genius of God is, in Jesus being born as a baby, means that God has shared the whole human experience, not by observation, but by living it. And he suffered the consequences of human sin. The jealousy, the self-interest, the tribal fears of the religious leaders, the disappointment and rejection of the crowds who wanted a national saviour, not some kind of guru, the anger of the mob who wanted vengeance on someone who told them uncomfortable truths about human nature, the cruelty of the Romans, and their fear of political disruption. Jesus suffered all of that. And because Jesus has shared and suffered in the human condition whilst being God, and therefore without sin, he can make himself available as a saviour for all people, in all places, at all times. I don't know if you noticed that was in the prayers. I didn't coordinate with Angela or Charlotte on that. As a readily identifiable, universal saviour. That's the good news, literally the gospel. Actually, it's great news, if it's true, of course. It's only effective, it only works, if Jesus rose from the dead. Come again at Easter if you want to hear more. I'm going to conclude now, hand back to Angela in just a moment. The questions for us today, as we contemplate what Peter's reply to Jesus' question was, and his response to what Jesus said, that he must suffer, die, and rise again, is, firstly, do we recognise the need for a saviour, our need for a saviour? Many people don't. It's a legitimate point of view, I think. But if you don't blame God for the world's problems. He's provided diagnosis and the solution. If you reject that, you have to accept what happens in the world is made by humans, and you have to sort it out by yourself from human nature. Good luck with that. Do we recognize Jesus as God's answer, a universal saviour? I've given you reasons why I think Jesus is a universal saviour. Personally, I'd love to talk to anyone about that. I think that's the most interesting question. But we're not here to discuss theology. The question really is, do we accept Jesus as our personal saviour? And if you're not sure about that, please do speak to Angela or myself or anybody else from the leadership team who's been leading today. And for the rest of us, the majority of us who have accepted Jesus as saviour, are we living in the way that Jesus expects his followers to do, taking up our cross and following him? Angela.